I invite you to turn with me in your book of praise as well to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 51, page 563. And there is a very helpful teaching explanation of what Jesus meant when he taught us to pray the fifth petition. And so we simply ask the question, what is the fifth petition? And we answer it this way, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us wretched sinners any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us. As we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor. As our amen to the message, we'll join together in singing the words of Psalm 116. The psalmist also celebrates God's saving work. We'll sing 116, the stanzas 1, 5, and 9. Excuse me. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sola gratia is one of what we sometimes call the five solas of the Reformation. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Grace. We mention it often. Your neighbors in the URC here in Dunville even use that as their name for their church. Grace, Reformed Church. To show grace, to think about grace, we have to look to God. He is the God of all grace, the Bible says. He is the fount of life and grace. We used to sing in the old words of Psalm 116. This morning, as we unpack the fifth petition on forgiveness, we also have to have our eyes open to God's grace. And so I preach God's word on the fifth petition that way. In our prayer for forgiveness, we have our eyes open to God's grace. In the first place, considering forgiven debt, abundant grace. And in the second place, forgiving debt, evident grace. So in our prayer for forgiveness, we have our eyes open to God's grace. Forgiven debt, abundant grace. Forgive us our debts. That's the opening of the answer to Lord's Day 51. And that's taken from Matthew's account of the gospel. Luke records Jesus as teaching, forgive us our sins. That's a different word, of course, but it's not entirely different. Actually, the Lord's Day, as we summarize that, also adds a few other words. It says, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us. In the psalm which we read, Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And David is using different words, not just because he's gone to the thesaurus and he wants to use a variety of words, but because each of those words has a bit of a different emphasis. A transgression, as David says that in verse 1a, is an act of rebellion. Sin, verse 1b, is an act that misses God's revealed will. It's missing the mark. We might have that image of a target, and the archer is practicing or trying to hit the bullseye, and he's always missing the mark. Sin is missing the mark. And iniquity, verse 2a, is a crooked or a wrong act, often done intentionally. Three words David uses that cover what sin is. Rebellion, missing the mark, a crooked act. What we could say is that the word debt in Matthew's account is like an umbrella term. sin, iniquity, transgression, and the Bible uses other terms for sin. They all leave us indebted to God. It leaves us owing God. In other places in Scripture, God uses that kind of language too. Paul writes that the wages of sin is death. It's this wages and indebted. It's money language, if you will. And that's why Jesus in his parable in Matthew 18 is so immediately applicable to the teaching of this petition, the teaching of forgiveness. The parable doesn't always give all the details that we might want. But still, Jesus gives us much in this petition in Matthew 18 that fills out the petition we have in front of us this morning. As Jesus tells the story, there's this king who has to settle accounts with various servants. And as his servants come by in front of his throne, perhaps, there is this one servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, a lot is made among interpreters about how in the world this man managed to rack up such an incredible debt. But that misses the point. We're not told how he comes to be so indebted, just simply that he is that indebted. And what an incredible amount it really is. 10,000 talents. If you would look at the footnote, which comes along with that point in the Bible, the footnote says one talent is about 20 years' wages for the average laborer. So 10,000 talents is about 200,000 years worth of labor costs. Again, we don't want to get caught up in how he manages to rack up such an incredible debt. That would miss the point. 10,000 talents is even not the specific number. Jesus actually just uses the word myriad. A myriad of talents. Interpreters simply say that's about 10,000. But it's more simply an immeasurable number. The balance owing on this servant's account was beyond calculation. It's insurmountable. And so the king calls this servant forward too to settle this account, to demand full payment from him. Now Jesus is obviously making the point about the debt of our sin. Because the parable ends with the words, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." We'll come back to that point later. But it's simply to say here that Jesus is teaching this parable on the point of the immeasurable debt that our sin incurs. I said earlier that some people spend too much time thinking about how in the world this particular man managed to rack up such a debt. Well, there are a lot of people today who are borrowing on credit. They get deeper and deeper into the red, and our own government is leading by example. And yet this man's debt is so vast, as Jesus described, that people are left wondering how realistic it is. Again, that's not the point. At least not in thinking about how the man could come up with such a debt. But Jesus' point is this. That's the measure of our debt. It's beyond number. But how is that possible? What we're not going to do for the man in the parable, that is, try to find out how in the world he managed to come up with such a debt, we are going to do for ourselves. Is this a fair portrayal? Or would Jesus have been better off coming up with a bit more of a reasonable number? Now, we know the answer to that, probably. For one, Jesus never had deceit in his mouth, so Jesus wasn't trying to trick us. But more, our consciences ought to know the truth. Jesus is not deceiving. He's making a true point. This is the measure of our sin. Sometimes I ask our kids, as we're doing devotions before bed, to think about some of the things that they have done as we prepare for prayer, to think about some of the things that they have done during the day that we ought to ask forgiveness for. I've done that for a year in the catechism classes too, especially we had a year in church where we were exploring prayer and learning how to pray also for forgiveness and confession. And so we talk about that in the catechism class. And what kind of things could we confess that we did today that was sinful? The truth be told, sometimes it was like pulling teeth to get an answer. Why? Sure, part of it is a sense of embarrassment. We don't want to just air all of our dirty laundry, just so to speak. Who wants to just talk about their sin? But is it perhaps also more? Do you ever have that yourself as you come to your evening devotions, perhaps at the end of the day, and you're looking back on everything that happened during the day? What did I do today that was so sinful? Where have I increased my debt? After all, Lord's Day 3 says, daily we increase our debt. But we excuse ourselves sometimes, don't we? It's not that bad. Was that really that sinful? And we might even struggle sometimes to come up with 10 things that we clearly did during the day that were sinful. And 10 is actually not that bad, if you will. Add that over the course of your life, if you live to be 80 years old, that's not an immeasurable number, is it? How in the world did we incur such a debt? Is Jesus accurate in his parable? Listen to David in Psalm 19, verse 12. He says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults," he says. David realizes that he can't discern all his errors. He knows there are even hidden faults. Even our best works are defiled with sin, we confess in Lord's Day 24. We could never actually tally up the way that God would if he kept the record of all of our sins. Because too often we're blind to our own sin. We're too quick to gloss over or to minimize or to excuse our sin. And yet the truth is, they are beyond number. Oh, that's not to excuse the need to still think about and confess specific sins. Just because David asks who can actually discern his errors doesn't mean that we don't even begin discerning our errors. That's what he came to realize in Psalm 32. When he was silent, he says, hiding his sin, not discerning his errors at all, the weight of God's wrath pressed down on him. He was burdened. He didn't know this grace of forgiveness. Then we should think about our day, about our sin, to have our eyes open to the ways that we do sin in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts. The other day in one of our catechism classes in Grimsby, I was reflecting on that with the students. There are a number of them that love their graphic novels. How is it that you know what somebody is thinking in a graphic novel? They have these word bubbles. What are they thinking? And I asked them, what if all of us was walking around with these word bubbles floating around of our thoughts? That everybody could read our thoughts? Well, then we quickly came to realize the extent of our sin. Otherwise, the temptation might be to think that sin's not a big deal. If you don't spend time thinking about it and confessing it, it's easy to miss out on this truth. The debt of our sin is as great as Jesus tells us. Not only because of the sheer number of our sins, but because of against whom we commit that sin. The Most High Majesty of God. How else are you going to come to the Lord's Day this morning and say, do not impute to us wretched sinners? Is that the way you talk about yourself? Do you ever hear yourself saying that in your prayer? As you think on your day, your words, your actions, especially your thoughts, those thought bubbles, secret sins, hidden faults, as David calls them to, then the sheer volume of our debt is beyond calculation. Evil still clings to us, the Catechism says. And that word still is appropriate. Still as in the child of God who calls himself a Christian, who knows himself belonging to Christ, admits even evil still clings to me. And so it adds up, and it adds up, and it adds up. Wretched man that I am. But that's not the point of this Lord's Day, is it? We're in the section on our thankfulness. Didn't we already cover all of that in Lord's Days 2, 3, 4 and section on our sin and misery? Yes, we did. But you can't know what it is to pray, forgive us our debts, unless you confess those debts. The Apostle John says too, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive sins. But that's not all. It's not the only reason why I spend a little extra time on it this morning. When we have the incredible debt of our sin impressed on us, then we begin, and only begin, I dare say, then we begin to have some understanding of how radical and even, humanly speaking, ridiculous this petition is. How dare we pray this petition? The man in Jesus' parable, which we read, he just didn't get it, did he? He didn't get how great his debt was. He didn't get how impossible it would be for him to pay it off. He drops to his knees and he says, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. As if there was no way. But at least he was willing to try, right? We might say. Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts. He doesn't teach us to pray like this man in Matthew 18 says, have patience with me and I will pay you. No. No patience. No waiting. We're asking our Father in heaven to forgive us. We're asking our Father not to impute it to us, Lord's Day 51 says. That is, not to write it down on our record. Not to keep track of every one of those sins. We're asking that my sin of today would be removed, not held against me. We're asking that our sin of yesterday wouldn't color the way that God treats us today. Father, forgive us our debts. Just imagine going into the bank today and asking your mortgage broker that question. Forgive us our debts? Yeah, right. You get a deer in the headlights look, I'll bet. Stunned and jaw-dropping silence. Are you kidding me? You're really asking that? And here we are taught to stand in front of the Father. Or kneel, or lie, or fall, fallen on our faces. Forgive us our debts. This vast, incalculable number of my sins, Father, just wash them away, please. Remove them as far as the east is from the west. How dare we ask such a question? Because, beloved, Christ teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts. He knew why he had come to earth. When the people questioned him why he ate with tax collectors and sinners, he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 9, verse 13. That's why the Apostle Paul also wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to pay off the debt of our sin. And if we confess how vast my debt alone is, how great is the payment that Christ had to make of all the sins of all of God's people? This is the abundant grace of God. The very heart of the gospel message is in the fifth petition. When we pray, forgive us our debts, we have our eyes on the abundant grace of God shown us in the gift of Jesus Christ. Think back to the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, which we read in Ephesians chapter 3. It's his prayer that they would, I quote, have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Ponder that. The students here this morning are well into the school year by now, and their math skills are getting nice and sharp. They can tell us how to calculate volume, hopefully. How do you calculate volume? Length times width times height. Three dimensions. But Paul's prayer is to know the love of Christ in four dimensions. Breadth and length and height and depth. So abundant, in other words, is the grace of God in Christ that it's four dimensional. It's out of this world. That in Christ, God would forgive us all of our sins, all of our debts. He is indeed the God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. He is able in Christ. As in Colossians 2 verse 13, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." God in Christ bore the price Himself so that we could go free. Our slate washed clean in the blood of Christ, our sin removed as far as the east is from the west. As our catechism summarizes it, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us wretched sinners any of our transgressions. We can't pray this petition on our own, standing before God, as though we could possibly begin to make that payment. We can only plead on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then we may trust that we'll hear the response as we heard it from the king in the parable, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. That's what David prays God for in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It was a forgiveness that David knew when he confessed his sin. It was a forgiveness that then changed him, so that he also gave evidence of this grace of God, as we hear in the second point, forgiving debt, evident grace. There's been a lot of debate about the second part of the petition, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. When you first hear it, it might sound like a conditional sentence. God will only forgive us our debts only if and when we forgive our debtors. Then it's as if we say to God in the fifth petition, Lord, look at how I have forgiven my debtors. Now I pray also forgive my debts. But could we really pray that way to God? Could we really point out our own accomplishments and then pray that God would act likewise? That sounds like a salvation by works. I plead for forgiveness on the basis of what I have done. But we know from the rest of the scripture that can't be what it means. So what's the meaning of the fifth petition then? One of the books I was reading on in preparation for this message, he humorously describes things this way. He says, if you make a quacking sound that doesn't make you a duck, but a duck does quack. What he was saying was, forgiving doesn't make you a Christian, but a Christian does forgive. Our forgiveness isn't the first condition for God's forgiveness, but the evidence of God's forgiveness. That's what the Lord Jesus was teaching in the rest of that parable in Matthew 18. The king didn't wait to see what this servant would do. No, the king forgave the debt. But then what happened? That servant who had been forgiven this enormous debt went out, and on his way he found one of his fellow debtors, a servant who owed him 100 denarii. Really, it was only a tiny amount compared to the amount that he had just been forgiven. And then he grabs this fellow servant by the neck, begins to choke him, and demands that he pay back all he owed. And even when he falls on his knees and basically says exactly the same thing as the first servant said, he throws him into prison until he can pay the debt. The people watching all of this might have thought, what's his problem? Now, some interpreters want to explain things this way. The man's problem was that he clearly hasn't forgiven himself. He's still so weighed down by the burden of his debt that he wants to collect this 100 denarii to still begin to pay off the debt that he was forgiven. He needs to forgive himself for his sin. Is that what's going on in this parable? Well, the Bible doesn't talk anywhere else about this idea of forgiving yourself. And I dare say it's a stretch in this parable. Jesus isn't teaching about the importance of self-forgiveness. Oh, it's true that sometimes our sin still haunts us. David says it too, my sin is ever before me, Psalm 51. And later in his life, he says in Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth. He's clearly still calling some of those sins to mind and bothered by them. That doesn't mean that he hasn't forgiven himself. We likely have moments too where we struggle to fathom the abundance of God's grace shown to us. How can God forgive this sin? We may also have moments where we try to convince ourselves that we've confessed our sin, but truth be told, we haven't done it fully. And then that feeling of guilt might linger, not because we haven't forgiven ourselves, but because the root of it is still there. But the child of God who has wholeheartedly confessed his sin doesn't need to forgive himself. He can't. She can't. No, what he or she needs to do is gain a full appreciation for the immensity of God's grace. And to see how that grace changes someone. Not in forgiving yourself, but others. That's what Jesus is teaching in this parable. He's teaching about the importance of forgiving one another as evidence of God's abundant grace in forgiving us. The man's problem isn't that he hasn't forgiven himself. It's that he's not fully appreciated the abundance of grace that his master has shown in forgiving his debt. He's not fathomed the full reality of this washing in the blood of Christ, the complete removal of sin as far as east is from west, the finality of casting it into the heart of the sea. And because that grace has not penetrated his heart, it hasn't changed him. And because it hasn't changed him, there's no evidence in his actions of this grace of God. Instead, he goes out to choke the man who is indebted to him and throw him in prison. No forgiveness for him. But the debt that our Father has forgiven in his grace is to result in our willingness to forgive others. That's what the master in the parable had expected. He says it, I forgave you such a great debt. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant? That's what we're being made to see in the fifth petition. God the Father has forgiven us our enormous debt. Shouldn't we also have mercy on our brother or sister? It's as though we're praying, Father, I dare to seek your grace for me because I see your grace at work in me. In John 15, Jesus uses that image of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, he says, you are the branches. Any branch that is truly grafted into the vine will produce the fruit of the vine. By faith, we are grafted into Christ. That grafting into Christ should produce the fruit of what Christ has obtained for us, from forgiveness to forgiveness. That's how we find it summarized in our Heidelberg Catechism. Do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us, as we also find this evidence of your grace in us. This evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. The parable in Matthew 18 makes us think about that. The comparison debts, 10,000 talents to 100 denarii, is to make a point. Consider the size of our debt before God. It's greater than anything we can imagine, impossible to repay. Any debts we have among other people pale in comparison. It's almost ridiculous to compare the two. Who are we then to say that we cannot or will not forgive a brother or a sister? We hear it, brothers and sisters, there is also a strong warning hidden in the fifth petition. It's Christ's warning at the end of that parable. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Then the canceled debt is no longer canceled. Instead, God will demand full payment, not paid for by his Son, but from us. Jesus' point is clear. Those unwilling to forgive should fear for their very salvation. So important was this message that it's the only one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus fills out immediately after in Matthew chapter 6. He elaborates, for if you forgive one another their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Beloved, that's not to make us tremble in terror. It's to make us consider even more deeply the abundant grace of God. That's what Jesus wants us to walk away with. In our prayer for forgiveness, we look upon God's grace and we see there how graciously He has paid for all of our debts and granted us forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Then we cannot help but be moved to show that grace by forgiving others. Our forgiving of debts is evidence of that grace. We should not even dare to ask God for forgiveness from Him if we don't see that evidence in us. Oh, that doesn't make this an easy thing to do. The reality of sin in this life means that relationships can be terribly damaged by the things we do to each other. Humanly speaking, irreparable damage. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. Let's never be unwilling to forgive a brother or a sister who sins against us, but always willing. Always. That lies behind Jesus' answer to Peter, what even prompts this parable. For when Peter asks, "Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As much as seven times?" Jesus answers, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. That is, an indefinite number of times. And how could we be unwilling, considering how great a debt has been canceled for us? For when we are unwilling, then the Father is also unwilling." It's critical for life in the church that we live this way, pray this way. It's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians later in the same letter of what we read, "Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That's in the context of chapter 4, where he's teaching about unity. That's how a church maintains unity, how a church grows in unity, how a church enjoys unity, through a people who take the gospel of God's forgiveness to heart and are changed by it. This is what we long for in prayer. This is what Jesus teaches us to pray for. So let's keep looking on God's grace in prayer, confessing our astronomical debt. We rely on God's grace to us and in us. Not something we do on our own strength. That's why we keep coming humbly before God in prayer. "Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Amen."